to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ. He is the ally of his enemies. He is the defender of the guilty. He is the justifier of the inexcusable. He is the friend of sinners. And he says, welcome. I love you. If you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, it has been a morning. Our screen worked before church. It is not working now. Our guitar worked before church. It is not working now. By God's grace, this microphone will last. Catch you up. We've been in the book of Nehemiah for 7 weeks, and I hope that's been helpful to you in understanding and knowing Jesus. I just hope it's been very clear that Jesus is the point of that. For the next 2 weeks, we'll take a break from that to get us ready for today, Palm Sunday, and next week, which you said earlier is Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And again, for Easter, we have a sunrise service at 6:45 for you crazies with breakfast after. After that, Sunday as usual. So if you're inviting someone to church, it's just normal. If they want to get up at 6:45, whatever. But church starts at 10, okay? And I have on purpose not done a big, hey, invite people to church thing, because you know they'll hear a gospel message, okay? I have a problem with that. One, if you think that the only Sunday that they will hear the gospel is on Easter, then you need to fire me, okay? If the gospel doesn't come out of the pulpit every Sunday morning, we've missed something somewhere, okay? So invite, and secondly, inviting someone, evangelism is not inviting people to church, it's inviting people to Jesus. And I want you to do that. Now, part of following Jesus is being part of church, but I don't want us to confuse the two, okay? So every week, regardless of whether it's Easter or not, invite people to follow Jesus and invite people to church, okay? That being said, invite people to church on Easter, okay? All right. Sorry. We'll do that. So today, Palm Sunday. If you're unfamiliar with Palm Sunday, that's okay. You'll be a little more familiar after today. Palm Sunday is the Sunday before Easter where churches all over the world, our brothers that were slaughtered this morning, were entering church to remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the city that Nehemiah built for him, entrance into Jerusalem on a colt, and they waved palm branches and shouted Hosanna on the week of his death. Okay, we call this Holy Week or Passion Week or what have you. This is a story we'll look at today, and then we'll finish with a special presentation from our choir. Okay, so Mark chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you. And then immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and they found a colt at the door outside in the street and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said and they let them go. Now, I don't know if this is like a sovereign God thing here or if they had worked out a passcode earlier, but they just gave them the colt. And they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks on it and he sat on it. One of the other gospel accounts says they put Jesus up on it like a throne. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and the others spread leafy branches they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple. Okay, so this is the moment. Jesus is going into Jerusalem, and in a few days he will be violently killed at the hands of the Jews. Okay? Easter doesn't happen if Jesus doesn't walk into the city. So I want to do two things today. First, answer, who is Jesus? Why is he on a colt? Why are they waving palm branches? Why are they shouting and singing Hosanna? And second, I want to answer, after who is Jesus, I want to answer, what is he doing? Why is he going into the city when he knows he'll be killed? He's God, right? He's not surprised by what's about to happen. Why is he going to the cross? And third, I want to answer, what are we doing? What are we doing in our lives in light of this? Of Jesus willfully going to the cross, willfully entering into the city when he knows the cup he's about to drink will be terrible. So first, who is Jesus? And this is the most important question of your entire life.
Amen.
Who is Jesus? This is what he asked the disciples in Mark 8. He says, who do they say? He's just fed all 5,000 people for the second time, and everyone loves him. Then he gives this address about, if you want, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and then they all run away. And Jesus says, who do they say I am? And some of the disciples say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Others say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus says, that's great. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, God bless Peter. Peter says, you are the Christ. Peter says that you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the King to end all kings. Peter, by the Spirit's inspiration, proclaims that Jesus is the King from Genesis 49:10. So back into their history, whose scepter shall not depart from Judah, whose ruler's staff will not leave from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. Peter proclaims from Deuteronomy 24, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Peter proclaims from Daniel 17, 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Peter, when he says, you are the Christ, is pointing to Zechariah 4, that he is the Lord of the whole earth. Peter is saying, this, Jesus, you are the one. We believe, we've seen your signs and wonders and miracles. We've heard your teaching. You teach with authority like no one else has taught. We're seeing that you are the one who would save Israel from evil. You are the one who would regather the scattered tribes. You would renew the covenant. Jesus, you're the one who's going to establish justice. You're the one who's going to rebuild the temple. You're the one that's going to save God's people from these pagan oppressors. Jesus, you are the Christ. It's who you are. You're the King. You're the one who's promised he's going to set everything right. Israel's history has been up and down, up and down, up and down. And right now, it's just been down. And Peter says, you're going to fix that.
Yeah.
You're the one, Jesus, that we've read about since we were little boys and girls. You're the ones that we've sung about. You're the one that we sing about in the psalm. You're the one who is going to make every sad thing come untrue. It's you. Jesus is the King. First question, who is Jesus? He is the King. That's why he's up on the colt. This is why the people lay palm branches before him. That's why they sing Hosanna. They think their liberator is walking into or riding into Jerusalem, and they're right, but it's not what they think. He is their liberator, but it's not going to happen like they think they do. So that makes what Jesus says next to Peter so confusing. Okay, Peter has this grand vision of this liberating king coming in to take care of their oppressors and set them up as the kingdom that they're supposed to be, and Jesus confuses the heck out of him. Mark 8, verse 29, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And that has all those connotations we just read. All through the Old Testament, this is what Peter is saying. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, so Daniel 13 and 17, the Son of Man, must suffer many things, and must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So Peter says, you are the Christ. You're who we've been looking for. And Jesus says in 31 and 32, Peter, you are correct. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but the Spirit of God. I am He. But let me tell you something, Peter, that you might not know. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer. And I am going to die. And this doesn't sit well with Peter. Because his vision of the Messiah, his vision of their liberating king, doesn't look like one who dies. So he rebukes Jesus. He says, time out, Jesus. Don't you know the prophecies? Don't you know what a sweet deal it's going to be when we rule, you and me, pal? I'll sit next to you, the other guys, whatever. Let's just be quiet, okay? You've been walking a long time. Let's be quiet about this rejection and death and killing stuff. You're scaring the children. We have a kingdom to claim. And the reason Peter does this is Peter has tied himself to Jesus. He will ride his coattails to the top. He will live the good life. All this kingdom of God stuff, that's what they're thinking, this Davidic kingdom. So when Jesus begins to say the Son of Man will suffer, that entails Peter suffering. Okay? He has, you know, he's at the hip with Jesus, and Peter has no time for suffering. There's a kingdom to rule. There's a good thing that's supposed to happen. So he rebukes Jesus, tells him, cut it out. And so Jesus, in front of the disciples, to make the point, says, get behind me, Satan. Okay? Now, if you are in church long enough, if you have people that love you well enough, you will get a rebuke. And it probably won't be this one, though. So don't complain about it. Jesus didn't call you Satan. He says, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He's got this earthly rule in mind. Peter's gaze is too low. He can't see the forest from the trees, and he missed what Jesus said. Verse 31, he said, the Son of Man, Daniel 13 from Genesis 41, must suffer. He must. If you're an underliner person, underline must. I put an article on Facebook a couple weeks ago about people who take notes and when they hear sermons and those who don't. I got a lot of feedback on that. They're both good. Okay, I don't think less of you if you take notes or more of you if you don't. It's just, anyway, if you're an underliner, underline must, okay? Very, very important. He doesn't say the Son of Man would suffer or the Son of Man might suffer or it's possible. You know, depending on events that I don't really understand or not, okay, the God of open theism, I don't really know it's possible I could suffer. That's not what Jesus says. He says the Son of Man must suffer. Jesus must suffer the penalty of sin of the world. And we'll get to this at the end, but that's you. That's me. If you're born, this is for you. Who is Jesus? He's the King. Yeah, Peter has this right. He can see enough, dimly veiled, enough of the Old Testament to see, okay, this guy, up to this, he's the one. But what he didn't know is that Jesus is all the King. He is the King on the cross. He's the King who suffers. He's the King who must die. Isaiah 53, which Peter wasn't tying together here. Okay, on this side of the cross, we can see it and go, duh. Peter's not there yet. Isaiah 53 is the most well-known passage regarding the suffering servant, this servant God, the one who would be pierced, who would be bruised, who would be crushed. That's who Jesus is. So first question, who is he? He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. Yes, correct, Peter. But not only that, he's the suffering servant. He is the King on the cross. This is who Jesus is. But what is Jesus doing now? Why is he going into the city when he knows that he'll be killed? Jesus gives us the answer, verse 31. Why is he going to the cross? Because he must. Son of Man must suffer. The people knew Isaiah 43, 44, 53, but they hadn't connected them to the Messiah. The notion of a suffering servant, the notion of a crucified God makes no sense to them. He's supposed to defeat evil. How do you defeat evil? By dying. Doesn't make any sense to them. And it wouldn't make any sense to us were it not for the Spirit opening our eyes to it. Amen. There are two types of must. Have you heard this? Two types of must. The husband asks his wife, must I kiss you? And she replies, yes, you must, but not that kind of must. The first must is force, an obligation. Must I kiss you? Do I have to kiss you? The second is freely given, an act of love. Yes, you must. I must kiss you, but why is Jesus going to the cross? He must. Not an obligation, something he must do. And we're going to say all sorts of things about the cross for the rest of our lives, but particularly Palm Sunday and Good Friday. And it's crucial that we get what happened at the cross right. It's crucial that we don't say, and this is another deal. What happened at the cross, there's about 30 things you could list, okay? And if you just say it's one thing and disregard all the others, you miss it, okay? So we can't deal with it all in one Sunday. I'm just going to deal with one of them today. But if we don't get these things right, we ourselves believe something that is wrong, and we give the world a caricature of what God is like. You know what a caricature is? You go to the zoo or a fair or whatever, and you sit down and they draw your face, but your ears are like this big. Okay, you might have big ears, but they're not that big. You know, it's not true. Everything, it's kind of looks like you, but it's not. That's what, if we don't get the cross right, we give the world a view of God that's not right. Okay? So what I'm about to say here, we're going to deal with it, but we need to get it right so we give people the real God. Christ bore our punishment for sin on the cross. Okay, he stood in place of us.
Amen.
This is called substitution. Okay, and this word has fallen on hard times in this era that we're in. Okay, it is substitution. This portion of what happened on the cross, it is beautiful, but for bad pictures, for bad caricatures, and lazy reading, this doctrine has been trampled on instead of cherished. Okay? It's been taken wrongly. Okay? So we're going to deal with it. We must start with the second type of must. I must kiss you. Okay? Start with the second type of must, because Jesus is an active agent in the cross. He's not a hapless victim. Okay? That's where this gets messed up. By using the word must, Jesus is indicating it's my own plan to die. I must do this. It's voluntary. It's planned. It's not being forced upon me. I must do this. Who told the disciples, hey, go get the donkey? Jesus. Who rode into the city voluntarily? Who said, I must suffer? Jesus. Okay? He's not being coerced. He's not being manipulated. This is not an obligation. This doesn't happen against his will. In John 10, Jesus boldly declares, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. And if that's not cause for worship from his people who he laid down his life for, nothing is. Okay? We have to get this. He and he alone lays it down. No one forced him to. Jesus is willfully, he is purposefully, he is lovingly going to the cross because he must. He sets his face like stone, like flint, toward Jerusalem, and nothing will stand in his way. He will go regardless of anything else that's going on. Jesus is going to the cross, and this matters, okay? If we look at Jesus and see an unwitting casualty, like, oh no, we didn't see this happening, we miss it. He's not a hapless victim. He's not a naive bystander. Jesus, just in the wrong place at the wrong time, okay? And this time of year, Easter, Good Friday, you know, all this stuff, if you turn on the History Channel or any kind of, this is where the documentaries flood the market. It's, oh, he was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Shut up. I'm just saying, Christianity has lasted 2,000 years of people saying God is dead. And those people die and he's still here. Like, God on purpose, God, in his infinite wisdom, takes on flesh, steps into humanity, and then sprints toward his own crushing. The cross did not happen to Jesus. Jesus happened to the cross. Like a lion chasing down its prey for meat, Jesus is riding into town for love. He's going. He's going. No one's forcing him to. We read Psalm 118. Let's read it again. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them. Give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected, he has become this cornerstone. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So we look at the cross, we look at Jesus riding into Jerusalem, we say, God, this is all you. You did this, and it is marvelous.
Amen.
And so we're going to have church at 6:45 a.m. on Sunday to celebrate. We see who Jesus is. What is he doing? He's doing Ephesians 5:2, loving us, giving himself for us. He is compelled by affection. He is driven by desire. He is going to the cross as an act of service. For he did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. This is why he came. We can't mess that up. By saying must, Jesus is saying it is absolutely necessary that I die. The world cannot be renewed, neither can your life unless I die. And this is where we have to be clear or we mess this up, lest we turn the cross into divine child abuse, where God is an angry guy who's about to beat up humanity, and Jesus says, "Dad, no, don't do that. Hit me instead." And Dad does it just because Dad has to beat someone up. Okay? If you went to youth camp growing up, you probably heard that. And it made a point. You got it. Jesus took my beating, but it makes Jesus and the Father opposing forces. Rather than the happy land of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect love from the time that they were there, okay, all time. Rather than that, we get Jesus against the Son. We get an angry Father and Jesus saying, "Oh, my dad's crazy. I better help these people." You understand, that's not what happened. Yeah. Right. That's not right. And that's a terrifying and terrible God. So bad. So let's try and explain this. Romans 3:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Okay? Debt, sin costs something. Sin does something bad. Sin ruins things. Sin leads to death. It damages, it ruins, it kills. And any God who lets sin get off scot-free is not worthy of being called good. You wouldn't call him good. If our police station just let crime run rampant and then said, they would not be good. The wages of sin is death. And since everyone has sinned, that means everyone will die. Okay? Does it make sense? You are headed to hell for your sin. So why must sin be put to death? Okay, now let's step back, look at the forest for the trees again. God's plan from the beginning. Where is history going? All of history is pointing towards new heaven, new earth, new city, with a new king, where the lion lays down with the lamb, where there's well-aged wine and fatty meats is the picture that they give us. It is perfection because God is there. And those who are there with him will see him with unveiled faces. Their eyes are no longer dimmed by sin. Okay, if you think food tastes good now, I just will use this as an example. In the new creation, you have a glorified tongue. What will steak taste like then? What? It's all good. It is perfection. It is holiness. And what sin does is sin ruins everything it touches. Sin is the great. If you take your laptop to the beach and you get one grain of sand in your laptop, the whole thing goes kaput. This is what sin will do to God's creation. So God says, because I want this new creation, because I want to be with man, I want to dwell with them as their people and as their God in this new heaven and this new earth, because I want this, what is good, what is holy, what is right, what will give them joy, what brings me joy, I have to put sin to death. I have to get sin out, okay? So the picture of the gospel, the picture that the Bible gives us is that not that God is coming to take us out of earth to get us to heaven. God is coming to earth to get the hell out of it. Okay? He's taking hell out of earth. God must lock sin up in hell because God is good. Okay? But God is love. And so the overflow of God's love in the happy land of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the overflow of this love caused God to create man. God wants to be with man. Okay? It's not a need. God is perfect by himself. If God had never created anything, he would still be perfectly happy. There's no one happier than God. There's no one more satisfied with God than God. It was a want. It was an overflow of this own love. I want man with me, but man is sinful. And the wages of sin are death. Sin and death cannot dwell in God's new creation, and so God has to get rid of it. The wages of sin is death, but keep reading. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So enter Jesus into the story. Rather than placing the payment of man's sin onto man, okay, whose it is, okay, rather than giving them what they've earned, God instead in this beautiful exchange, in this act of mercy that will thrill us for billions of years, billions after that, God, instead of placing it on man, places it on his own son. And the reasoning for this is because Jesus is stronger than sin and death. Sin will kill us.
Yeah.
Has been killing us. And in its killing of us, it would keep us down. We would pay for it. And sin, as we'll see at the end of Passion Week, sin will kill Jesus, but it could not keep him down. Why? C.S. Lewis paints this picture this way in the Chronicles of Narnia. If you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's the clearest picture of this. Edmund, he's the son of Adam, is how the story goes. He's betrayed his own brothers and sisters for a treat, okay? The witch made some of Gloria's cupcakes. Edmund said, yeah, I'll take that, and betrayed his brothers. The cost of this sin, the cost of this betrayal, the cost of his crime is death. Edmund must go to this stone table. He must be killed by the witch. But Aslan, he's the great lion. He's the son of the emperor across the sea. He makes a deal with the witch. The deep magic says that someone can take the place of someone who is guilty in death. So Aslan freely goes to the table and he is slaughtered instead of Edmund. It's a crime. It's a tragedy. Lucy and Susan are sons of Eve. They watched the whole thing. They watched Edmund betray them. They watched him lead the witch to them. They've watched all of this. And then they watch Aslan, their closest friend, their king. They watch him go to the table, and they watch the witch slaughter him. They see the great lion killed. They see the witch and the beast celebrate. But a day later, they hear a great crack. The stone table is cracked in two, and they see Aslan alive and well. And he says the witch was right. The deep magic that decreed that all the traitors' lives are forfeited to her. If you sin, you belong to her, and she is death. He says she's right. But if she had looked back before the dawn of time, she would have known something different. In the story, it says this. It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there's a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Satan knows the wages of sin is death. That's the deep magic. What he didn't know is the deeper magic of Revelation 13:8, that the Lamb had already been slain. Before the foundation of the world, the witch could only see to the dawn of time. Something happened before time dawned. God gave himself for us. The knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time, but the slain and risen Lamb of Jesus Christ goes back further. It's deeper. God put our sin onto Jesus. Why? Because he can take it. God gave our death to Jesus because Jesus can take it. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Jesus goes to the cross because he can take it and you can't. Sin by itself is its own punishment. Okay? And on top of that, it leads to exile and it leads to death. But Jesus takes our place. This is the simplest way to say substitution. Okay? There's a lot of things that happen at the cross, and there's a lot of things that happen in the resurrection, but this is one. Jesus takes our place. When Adam and Eve rebelled, okay, they brought death into the world, correct? When they sinned, when they said, God, we would rather do our own thing, they brought sin into the world, so they brought death into the world. But what else happened? They were exiled from the garden. They were removed from this perfect place that God had created for them. This is the punishment of sin. Not just death, and not just the pain that sin on its own brings, but also exile. You cannot be in the garden. What about the people of Israel? After their many rebellions, they're driven into exile, right? And they suffer lots and lots and lots of death. The wages of sin is not just death, but it's also exile. So you see our problem. All have sinned. That means all deserve death. That means all deserve exile. That means none of us get to get into this new city that God is building. Enter Jesus again. Jesus relives our story, being faithful where we rebelled. He's established as the new head of humanity. Jesus relives Israel's story. Jesus, born of a virgin, right? Okay, his miraculous birth echoes the miraculous birth of the nation of Israel, right? They're born out of a woman who's way too old to have babies. Jesus' childhood years in Egypt remind us of Israel's time in captivity under Pharaoh. Jesus' victory over temptation in the desert reminds us of Israel's failure in the desert. Jesus relives the story into his own life to redeem it. He walks through all of Israel's failures and succeeds. And in the same way, he walks through all of yours and succeeds. In his rejection and in his crucifixion, Jesus is one bearing the exile. Okay, that's the rejection. And crucifixion, the death for us. We deserve death, okay? And we deserve exile. This is the wages of our sin. This is the cost. But Jesus takes our sin upon himself and receives this penalty. He takes on our exile and he takes on our death, and then he gets up. So this Holy Week, this Passion Week, okay, as we're walking through this, don't see Jesus as a hapless victim. Don't see the Father as an angry jerk. Don't see the Spirit running around doing who knows what. The cross is self-giving. God giving himself. See Jesus, see his Father, see his Spirit on a rescue mission to humanity. See them sprinting toward the cross. See them absorbing the weight of sin, and on Easter, see them triumph over it. Okay? Jesus went to the cross on purpose. He says the Son of Man must suffer. So we're going to celebrate this today with a choir presentation. So choir, if you guys can go ahead and come up. And Amanda, if you'll go ahead and come up.